Book of Romans, chapter 1. You can find that on page 939 in the Pew Bible. We're really going to cover chapter 2, first 11 verses, but it's always good to remember the flow of what he's saying here. So we're going to begin reading at Romans 1, 28, actually. Romans 1, 28. And then I'm going to read as far as chapter 2, verse 11. Please give your attention to the Word of God. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. There's been something new in my neighborhood over the past month or year or two. There have been these signs. Signs. No hate in this house. Interesting. One wonders why they're necessary. I'm not aware of anyone accusing the people in those houses of having hate in the house. And I'm not aware of what putting a sign up would prove if someone was accused of having hate in the house. So it's an interesting phenomenon, these recent signs that go up in front of houses. There's no hatred in this house. There's a term for this behavior, and the term is virtue signaling. Virtue signaling. You signal your virtue by putting up a sign, or perhaps by using certain words and not using other words. And by this, you signal that you are a virtuous person. Now, some columnists observed recently, it's a little hard to escape the impression that the sign is not just about the people in the house. It's also meant as a contrast to some other people in some other houses. It's hard not to think the point of putting it up at a certain time, no hate in this house, is to say, unlike other houses. Sign, in other ways, is one of many ways in which we tend to say we are the good guys. Now, I thought of that in connection with this, because as you look at the flow of thought here, I think there is a similarity, where there is something here that kind of rings pretty familiar. In chapter 1, Paul had said, here's what I'm going to tell you about. I'm going to tell you about this wonderful announcement from God about his son. This announcement is God's power to save you. But before you listen with proper appreciation to such a message, you need to grasp why you need such a person and why you need such a message. You need to grasp why you need saving. And so he went on in the rest of chapter 1 to say, here's why you need saving, world. The wrath of God is revealed against all your ungodliness. And he went on in increasingly denunciatory terms the rest of chapter 1 to say, look at all this idolatry. It's ridiculous. Look at this immorality. Look at this stew of evils. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And here he begins to use the you as you get to chapter 2. And that is because at this point, he begins to answer objections. By this point, he had done a lot of preaching, and he'd had people, and people in that culture were not nearly as quiet as you all are. If they had an objection, they might call it out. And so he was used to dealing with objections, and so at this point, he begins to fire back at the objections that he has heard, and so he uses the you singular to kind of dramatize that as he writes. It's not that anybody was yelling at him while he wrote, but these are the kinds of objections that people would make. And the obvious objection is this. The person who says, amen to chapter 1. Amen to God's wrath being on those sinners. Amen to God's wrath coming down on idolaters and the sexually immoral. Amen to that. But Paul, I'm not like that. Hey, remember, not everybody, you could say, would see themselves in chapter 1. Some people could say, look, I don't worship idols. Certainly the Jews could say that. Probably a few others as well. We don't worship idols. The particular sexual sin in chapter 1, you can say, well, that's those people, that's not me. So some people would say, well, I'm into chapter 1, but that's not me. Because I'm a good person. And because I'm a good person, God's wrath is not against me. So I don't need your Jesus. Now, what are the key questions when somebody says that? I am a good person, so God's wrath is not against me, so therefore I don't need Jesus. What are the key questions? The first and most important question is the person correct? Is this true? Is this person actually fine in God's eyes? That is the key question, the truth question. But what drives the truth question to a great point of prominence is the two important questions right behind it. You could say the personal question. As long as that person thinks it's true, they will think they don't need Jesus. But then there's a theological question. If it is actually true that you can be good in God's eyes, acceptable to God, on the basis of your being a good person, then why did the Father send His Son to die on a cross? You catch the theological question? If it's possible for you, or for this good person, to be good in God's eyes on the basis of his own efforts, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? So there's a truth question, and lying underneath it is a deep theological matter there. And so what Paul says as we turn to chapter 2, Paul is saying, you know what? The judging virtue signaler must also repent. The moralist must repent. The good person must also repent. He is not correct when he asserts that God's wrath is not against him. He says, because you practice the very same things. Now, the objection there is, well, how? I don't worship idols. I'm not engaged in that kind of immorality. That's why the apostle says, well, that's why I gave you the list at the end of the chapter. I gave you the list because I knew that the list would get you. You know, you could perhaps not be involved in the first two things I talked about, but with the list, I know I got you. Look at that list. Envy. Have you not envied anybody? Gossip. Have you not gossiped? Haughty. If in fact you have done none of those sins, are you sure you're not haughty or boastful? He has the list there to say, no, you also are a sinner. But the person objects, well, yeah, but my sins are not as bad. Which he then says, yes, but to judge while you're guilty yourself is to add an extra sin. It's to add a sin that the other sinner hasn't had yet. To judge someone else is condemn someone else for doing something that you yourself do. I mentioned last week I don't watch movies, so I need to go to other pastors for movie illustrations. Well, this week, my wife actually got me to watch a movie 32 years after it came out. So we watched Stand By Me. A lot more going on in the movie than just boys on a bridge. Okay? So, all right. And the emotional second to the highest point is when the outraged 13-year-old boy is weeping in rage to his friends. He had stolen the money, but he had returned it to the teacher. And the teacher had pocketed it and let him take the blame. And he says, I would never have thought the teacher. Yes, when you have some position, when you are the teacher or the judge, you have an extra responsibility to do right. You are extra condemnable, shall we say. It's extra wrong if you do such a thing. So Jesus drives that home. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, brother, and you have a log jumping out of your own eye? He says, first take the log out of your eye. Then someone can trust you close to their eyes. He's saying no one lives up to God's standard. And when someone asserts that he's a good guy, the question is, okay, by whose standard are you a good guy? Impress some people on that. By whose standard? Ultimately, the person will have to say, well, by my standard. To which the answer is, isn't almost everybody a good guy on their own standards? It's a rather philosophically weak claim. I'm a good guy because I say so. But someone will say, yeah, but I know I'm still better than they are. I know my sins. All right, I sinned. But they're not as bad as the people you talked about in chapter 1. To which he says, it's still a sin. And God's wrath is revealed against sin. And I already got you to say amen to that. So if I can get you to admit that you have sin, and that God's wrath is revealed against sin, then God's wrath is revealed against your sin. It follows. But the objection can then be, well, yeah, I haven't tasted his wrath yet. So he says in verse 4, well, God's patience, that is not making you taste his wrath yet. God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance, not to presumption. God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance, not to presumption. Why does God let sin go on so long? Bible says, well, keep in mind, to him it's not so long. But the main reason, the main answer is this. He's giving you opportunity to repent. Why did Adam and Eve not die the same day they sinned? God gave them opportunity to repent. Why did David continue to be king after how he sinned? God gave him opportunity to repent, and he did. Why was Peter welcomed back among the apostles after he had denied Jesus 3 times with an oath, having been forewarned? Jesus gave him opportunity to repent. This is personal for Paul. Paul had gone around trying to snuff out the church. Paul had voted to put Christians to death. He hadn't just voted, he'd gone out and rounded them up so they could be voted on to be put to death. He had done everything he could, and then it had been shown him that everything he had been trying all out to do was opposing the will of God that he claimed to serve. Why had he not been snuffed out? Some of the people he persecuted had been killed. Why had he not been killed? God gave him opportunity to repent. Needs to be personal for you. Why has God been patient with you? To give you opportunity to repent. And you need to make it personal for you in another way. Why is God patient with him? I'm so sick of him. God's giving him opportunity to repent. Jesus told a parable about how the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And an enemy came at night and sowed bad seed in the field. He sowed the tares in among the wheat, and they looked the same for a while. And when the servants see that the weeds are growing up with the wheat, they said, "You want us to pull up the weeds?" And the master says, "No, because you'll pull up some of my wheat at the same time. Just let them grow together until the harvest. We'll separate them at the harvest." And I've always thought, you know, part of the problem there was that the tares look like the wheat. But you might also say the trouble is that the wheat looks like the tares. The wheat can look like the tares. That is, he's giving us opportunity to repent. Because we're not exactly wheat or tares. Sometimes you talk to somebody old who knows he's been keeping God at arm's length, yea, for his 60, 70, or 80 years. And you try and talk to this person, and this person says, "It's now too late for me. God would not forgive me." Jesus told a parable for that too. He said, the kingdom of God is like a man who needed workers in his vineyard, in his field, so he went down to the marketplace and he said, you, go work. I'll pay you a denarius. But he came back a little bit later and there were still people waiting. He said, okay, I need more. You, out. I'll pay you what's right. And he came back at lunchtime. All right, why are you still standing here?
Nobody hired
us. All right, just go and I will pay you what's right. He comes back at 5 o'clock. Why are you still standing here?
Nobody hired.
Go into the vineyard. I'll pay you what's right. And at the end of the day, he began to pay. And he paid the last one a denarius, a whole day's wage. And he paid this one a denarius, and that one a denarius, and this one a denarius, and even this one a denarius. And the one at the beginning said, well, why didn't I get more than him? And he says, I paid you what I agreed to. Don't be jealous if I am generous. What's Jesus teaching us with that parable? Not that anyone is underpaid. Everyone is paid above and beyond what they are entitled to. The kingdom of God is those who receive God's grace far and above all their labors, whether their labors are extensive or brief. And so there should be no despair late in life. No despair. Why are you still alive? Because God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance. That's why you're still alive, to hear it. And Jesus put this into practice when he was on a cross. And both guys being crucified with him started off insulting him. But one of them then thought better of it and appealed to Jesus with the most remarkable line for one dying naked guy to another. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's a statement of faith. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's a deathbed conversion. A vertical wooden deathbed. What good did the guy do? He didn't have a chance to do any good. He confessed, he received forgiveness, and he died. And he confesses that he was up on that cross for some good reasons. Yes, why is God patient? His patience is meant to lead you to repentance. But if you think repentance is for somebody else, if you think repentance is for those other people to practice, then you store up God's wrath for you. Because it goes on to say, God will render to each person according to his works. Now this might sound out of place in the Bible. It might sound out of place in Paul. It might sound out of place in the book of Romans. What do you mean God will render to every person according to his works? I thought we were saved by grace. I thought this was every other religion, but not Christianity. Well, careful reading of the Bible shows us that when God created Adam and Eve, he entered into a covenant of works with them upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. And as you continue to read the Bible, you see that it is on this basis that God will judge the world. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why? Why is he angry? Well, because people sin. Well, why shouldn't they sin? Because God entered into a covenant of works with us. The covenant of grace comes, and Jesus comes to fulfill the covenant of works for us. As our testimony says, the covenant of works has not been revoked. Rather, Jesus keeps the covenant of works on behalf of his people. And that's the covenant of grace that fulfills the covenant of works. That is why the crucial question becomes, what do you do with Jesus? When God comes in the flesh, what do you do with him? When he extends his hand in grace, do you gratefully seize the hand, or do you turn your back on God as he comes in grace? That is why when Jesus was asked, what must we do to do the works of God? He said, this is the work of God. Singular. Believe in the one whom he sent. The intuition of other religions is correct. God will render to each according to his works. So far, so good. Other religions make the mistake of getting the measurement wrong, the scaling wrong, the grading scale wrong. Our works will not be good enough. It does not matter if we follow Torah, or an Eightfold Path, or Four Noble Truths, or Five Pillars, or whatever they are. Jesus said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God said, be holy, for I am holy. And so when we get our measurements correct, we see that we will not be acceptable to God. So God will render to each according to his works. Thus we need to be found in Christ so that his works may answer our sins. You say, I don't quite get it. Well, that's what the next chapter is for. Giving you a foretaste of the next chapter. While I'm at it, though, you read the Bible and you see Jesus promising a reward for his children's works. There's a reward promised to our works. Does this contradict being saved by God's grace alone? No. A paragraph heading from Calvin helped me this week. Merit wrongly inferred from reward. He's using technological language, so I better say it again. Merit, you deserve it, is wrongly inferred, you're wrongly concluding this, from reward, what God promised. Imagine Mr. Barnes, the guy who collected all the art downtown. Well, he collected it in the suburbs, but now it's downtown. Right? Imagine that guy who collected all this art. Imagine that he also had a child who loved to crayon. And imagine that Mr. Barnes decided, along with the rest of his collection of the masters who merited a place on his walls, that he would also put up his child's crayon. Suppose he promised this as a reward if she cleaned her room before she finished the crayoning. Does Mr. Barnes have the right to put up the crayoning in his collection? Certainly. Can she say, "See, I'm as good as Michelangelo"? Well, she would be mistaken if she said that. Her reward would not indicate actual merit. Repeat the grace of her father, placing her scribbles alongside of the, I don't think he's Michelangelo, but whatever he's got in there, the Cezanne. In a somewhat similar way, to encourage us to good deeds, Jesus promises rewards for our feeble labors. We are not to turn around and assert that our feeble labors had merited something. We are not to say, "Well, I have earned my salvation before God." We're not to boast in them. We're to remember the laborers in the vineyard and how they were all given the same reward. We're to remember the thief on the cross who has no works to boast of and yet is with Jesus in paradise. God will render to each person according to his works, the covenant of works. We cannot fulfill such a covenant. Therefore, we have a problem. Therefore, we have to keep reading. Therefore, when we get to the middle of chapter 3, we'll start to get the good news. The good news will be that Jesus is the propitiation for God's wrath. And that if we are in Jesus, then he has fulfilled the works that are needed. Thereafter, we live the life of a child before God. How do we apply this chapter here, Romans chapter 2. Well, as I've said, the virtue signaler must also repent. That's a little easy on this audience here. The proud good person must also repent. The self-satisfied person must also repent. The one who says, "I am one of the good guys," must also repent before God. One thing we must repent of is judging others. As we read, Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And that's a hard one. Because it's so much easier to recognize gossip when it's about you than when it's by you. So much easier to condemn those gossipers, those slanderers, to recognize it in yourself. We're to repent of judging others. Instead, we're to put our energies into judging ourselves, not by a standard that we concoct, but by God's own standard. Our standard is not our brother or sister, or not what seems best to us. Our standard is not our tribe or our group. Our standard is God's word. Now, that's an unpopular standard because it's frightful. That is, it's very difficult. And we continue and go on to read about wrath and the day of wrath. So having repented of judging others, and having begun to judge ourselves only by God's word, then we find that we have to repent to God. With humility, we have to acknowledge that God is right. We have to turn from our sins and plan to turn from our sins. Genuine repentance thinks about it. How will I stop doing that? I know I've done that again. How will I work on that? But a full repentance is not just turning from sin. A full repentance is turning to God. You see, Judas Iscariot and Peter both betrayed Jesus. Somewhat different levels, but they both betray Jesus. And you see them both being grieved by the sin afterwards. Both of them, you could say, recoil and turn from the sin. But only one repents, because only Peter turns from the sin to God. Whereas Judas turned from the sin to another sin. And so we must turn to God. Because we find a gracious and merciful God in Jesus Christ. We find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We find rest for our souls in Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, so that God's wrath would not be on us any longer, but his mercy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which exposes us all before you. We thank you that you are no respecter of persons, but that you are impartial, and that you judge according to truth. So help us, Heavenly Father, to see our sin truly and to flee to Jesus Christ, to the Savior that you have appointed for us. And we thank you that in him, your righteousness is revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name.